Let's pray together. Life in this broken world is hard. We face innumerable challenges, perhaps even more so as Christians for our faith in your Son. Sorrows are around us. There's much joy, Lord, that you give us, but there's also difficulty. And Lord, we do await the day, as we have sung at several points today, the time when your Son will make it all right, and we will be home together with him. And yet, Lord, while we await that time, we express gratitude to you because you have given us a book, and within that book, you have given us songs, psalms, that speak, Lord, to the many emotional thoughts, emotional responses, reactions, emotional aspirations that we have as human beings. And Lord, you help us through these songs to navigate life well. And I pray that as we look at this psalm today, that you would use it, Lord, in such a way that it would become a song that we sing in our hearts whenever we face the challenges that are expressed to us in these words here today. So guide us. Help us, Lord, to see the glory of your Son. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite children's books as a kid was the book Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day, which somewhat humorously relates a difficult day in the life of a little boy named Alexander. Over the course of his day, he experienced such utter calamities as waking up with gum in his hair and being annoyed by his siblings and learning from the dentist that he had a cavity. I believe he tripped over a skateboard. He was upset that he had no dessert following dinner, and he was forced to wear a hated pair of pajamas to bed. To be frank, Alexander is kind of a whiner. And throughout the story, he repeats that same complaint that he is having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And finally, if I remember correctly, his mom comforts him somewhat by explaining that bad days happen to absolutely everyone. Life certainly includes bad days. And bad days become even worse days when we are forced to endure the unkind and the hurtful words of other people. That old nursery rhyme, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," is complete hogwash. They do hurt. In fact, words often hurt even worse and for much longer than do broken over the years. But do you know what stands out even more? I can vividly recall those moments when cruel words were said to me, or as I found out later, were said about me. Like the unexpected sting of a jellyfish, words can cause sharp, sudden, and long-lasting pain. So, how should we respond when people say terrible, horrible, no good, very bad things about us? That's our question. In our psalm this morning, King David relates his heart when awful things were said about him, when his honor was turned into shame as evil men employed vain words and dark lies against him. And it was the Son of David, Jesus the Christ, who sang this psalm as he endured the verbal slings and arrows of sinful people throughout the days of his earthly suffering. And it is through these verses that our Lord provides an example of how to respond when such words are spoken against us. An example that comes with power from on high. So let's consider four example responses given by our Lord here in Psalm chapter 4. First of all, the first example response is recognize the firm bedrock of Christian prayer. Verse 1, he writes, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Christians all too frequently pray with little to no consideration over the foundation of their prayers. We will pray to God with extremely brief, request-laden supplications that express little to no basis for why God would even deem to answer our prayers. A sudden need will arise. We will call out to God with tremendous urgency. And then, upon completing our prayer, we will continue to fret over whether our need will actually be met. And this uncertainty is the result of not basing our prayer in faith upon that marvelous foundation, which first enables us to even approach a holy God, and then gives us the confidence that we will both be heard and be answered with his kind favor. But wise Christians will instead follow the path of the Savior, and they will pray to God upon the bedrock of God's overwhelming goodness and righteousness. Jesus prayed this way. In John 11, verse 41, he lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus says, Father, I know that you hear me. And the only reason I'm even talking about that is so everyone else around knows that I believe this. Jesus knew that the Father heard his prayers because Jesus knew the relationship that he had with his Father. He had the Father. The Father was his, and he was the Father's, and therefore he knew he was heard by his Father. It was a confidence in prayer that was rooted in his relationship with the Father God. Well, in verse 1, a firm foundation for prayer is communicated to us. Notice, David begins and he ends this verse with an earnest appeal. He says, answer me when I call, O God. And then he finishes the verse by saying, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. He implores the Lord to answer him in his moment of sorrow and desperation. But notice carefully how he grounds his heartfelt appeal. He does not merely say, answer me when I call, O God, but he pleads, answer me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. The words my righteousness is a recognition by David of his righteous standing before God, including the vindication from God that he was indeed an upright man in this world. As others were saying terrible things about him, David appeals to God on the basis of the vindicating righteousness that he already enjoyed from the Lord. And he enjoyed this righteousness not because he was a sinless man who only ever displayed obedient holiness in his life. For as we have seen, King David, he committed some heinous sins in his life. But he enjoyed this because he had a righteousness from God that vindicated him before the accusations of men. His righteousness was from God, a righteousness that came from above, not one that he earned on the earth. And we cannot help but think here about what God accomplished for his people of all days through the righteous life and the vicarious death of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate purpose of this psalm. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that famous verse says, for our sake he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, the sinless one, came and he took on sin and he paid for it at the cross. The righteous one took on unrighteousness. And now we who are found in him through faith in Jesus Christ, all of our unrighteousness is paid for and all of his glorious righteousness is given to us as credit. to the point that we Christians can now say unabashedly before God, I am a righteous man or a righteous woman because Jesus Christ has made it so. David, he grounds his appeal here in the God of my righteousness. And it is on this basis that he can ask God to be gracious to him and to hear him. Think about your prayer life. Is this how you have grounded it? Furthermore, in his appeal, he also recounts what God had previously done for him. He says in verse 1, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." David recalled the ways that the Lord had rescued him in the past. This word distress in verse 1, it's interesting. It communicates in the original language the idea of being tightly boxed in. It's a distress that causes you to feel terribly constrained and even kind of suffocated. It's like being bound up with chains really tight around you. And this word relief, it counteracts this by communicating a widening or an enlarging of the space that is around you. It is a relief that gives breathing room and even freedom. So David once felt like he was bound up in chains, but God, in the past, he says, had removed his constraints and he had allowed him to breathe and to move freely. He had brought him relief. Indeed, David had experienced a great deal of terrified running in his life. He ran from King Saul. He ran from his son Absalom. But as David looked back on his life, he saw how God had provided relief again and again and again. In other words, he remembered God's past saving acts in his life, and it prompted him to pray with boldness to the Lord. Christians should pray upon this same firm bedrock. We should pray to the God of our righteousness, the one who credits righteousness to us in Jesus Christ. And then when we go to him in prayer, we can do so with boldness, knowing that in his Son, God now sees us as one of his righteous ones, even though this last week's been a struggle for us. This means that we should actually declare our righteous standing before God in our prayers to him, along with the only basis for our righteousness, which is the accomplishment of Christ in the gospel. Recite that back to him. And we should also pray to God on the basis of his past saving actions in our lives, recounting back to him what he has already done. Because when we spend 5 minutes in prayer recounting what God has already done in our lives, it's so much easier now to trust him as we ask him to do things going forward in our lives. We should recall to God what he has already done for us through his Son and by his majestic Holy Spirit. It is upon this sturdy foundation, and I'm convinced only upon this sturdy foundation, that we Christians can enjoy confidence in our prayers. The second example response our Lord gives us is address false talk with truth talk. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. David now addresses those men of renown who were speaking no good, very bad words against him. The subjects of his question in verse 2, O men, were the men of strength and power and status in his day. The language behind our translation here communicates that these men were exalted somewhat over other people in Israel. These were not merely commoners, in other words, who spoke ill of King David, but these were men of prominence and high standing. It was the most important men of the realm who spoke evil to him and about him. Now, he might have been able to shrug off the words of common folk who cast quiet insults his way, but David deeply felt the sting of these noble men who assaulted him with their words. And of course, this is precisely what our Savior King Jesus experienced when he received the verbal insults of the religious leaders when he walked on earth. In John 8, verse 48, they said to him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And a couple of chapters later, Jesus heard them say in John 10, verse 20, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" That's quite a thing to say to the one who made everything. And with their speech in verse 2, it says that they were turning his honor into shame. Now, this word honor, it's actually the same word as up in Psalm 3, verse 3, when David calls the Lord my glory or my honor. Same word. In fact, there are numerous connecting points between Psalms 3 and 4 that give us the sense that as we read Psalm 4, we should keep Psalm 3 and its hard circumstances at the forefront of our minds. And David communicates that they had turned his honor into shame. We don't know precisely what they said, but the words they uttered did not emphasize or enhance David's reputation as a man of God, but they actually diminished it. They brought him to shame as he felt disgrace before the significant men of Israel. Now let me stop and ask you, have you ever felt this? Have you ever felt shame and disgrace before significant people, at least in your life, because of something that they have said? Step into that for a moment. Sense that for a moment. And David, he asks them, "How long will you continue to do this? How long, O men, is this going to go on?" And then he expands upon his question by asking, "How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" These are vain words that these men love to utter. In some wicked way, they relish being able to sling their hurtful insults at God's man, even though David knows their words are empty and vacant of truth. They love to say these things about God's man. And their desire behind these words is to use deception ultimately to bring David down, for it says they seek after lies. They are unjustly libeling the king whom God had set up over them. They are using false statements about him to injure his reputation before other people. Now, one clear example of this, of course, is when David's own son, Absalom, spoke half-truths and even lies in order to turn the people of Israel against his dad. Whenever a man came to Absalom in 2 Samuel 15 with a claim that needed good judgment, he would elevate himself while diminishing his father David when he declared to them, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land." First, he brings his dad down a notch. He's not elevated anyone to hear your concerns. "Oh, but if I was the one who was in power." He diminishes the king in order to set himself up tall. But David's response to their falsehood was truth that displayed confidence in God. Notice precisely in verse 3 how he replies to their ongoing deceit. He simply says, "The Lord has set apart the godly for himself, and the Lord hears when I call to him." Remember verse 1, where he declared that his righteousness was rooted in his God. And he remembered that God had provided him with relief in times of past distress. Well, we see here that David is confident in his covenant God because he not only trusts his character, that God's character demands that he be faithful to his covenant, but God had already proved his faithfulness throughout David's life. He knew God had set him apart because he'd already shown his goodness to him. And now, because of this, David could declare his certainty in God when he declares the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. He is speaking about himself. David is putting himself in the camp of the godly who are set apart by God. God had already set him apart as his covenant king, and he knew that he would be cherished forever by God because he was one of his precious ones. David was confident that the Lord would hear him when he prayed. Confident that the Lord would hear him when he prayed. Both David and the Son of David, King Jesus, could boldly declare to their opponents, "Say what you want. Say what you want, but not only has God set me apart as his godly one, but he hears me when I call to him. You can speak whatever you want to speak, but God is listening to me when I speak to him." This is a powerful and a wonderful confidence to have as a man or a woman of God, to know that come what may, we have an avenue to talk to our God, and he will listen. Not because we deserve it, but because he set us apart to receive it. And this is true for all of those who are in Christ. As Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:23, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Brothers and sisters in Christ, God hears us when we pray. And he knows precisely how to answer our prayers. And he always gives his goodness to us. And he could say this, Jesus could say this, because of what he said just a few verses later in that chapter, when he said, "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." We have access to God in prayer because the Father loves us. Why? Because we love Jesus and we have Jesus. We believe that Jesus came from God for us. We are wrapped up in Jesus, and therefore we can go to the Father of Jesus at any time and we can ask him, and he hears us. That is a great confidence we have. And in light of this, let me ask you, friends, have you ever felt shame and disgrace before people because of something that they have said to you? When I was in college at the University of Northern Iowa, long time ago, I did two rather bold things. First, I joined with another Christian friend to start a campus newspaper. It was dedicated to providing fair news, at least as we saw it. And it had some Christian commentary, and it had some, we'll call them fun editorials. We called the paper the College Redeemer. We were not subtle. And this took a lot of time and effort and money, and since we were not always judicious with our words, we made several important people on campus very mad at us. Second, during my junior year, I decided to run for student body president, with that same friend running with me for vice president. We developed a platform that we were convinced put the interests of students first. We spoke at every campus organization and activity possible. We poured lots of money and time into publications and advertising. And we even wore suits and ties to class every single day for over 2 months. We gave it our all. However, the week before the election, the regular campus newspaper, the one sponsored and funded by the university with a full paid staff who had become rather angry at us over various positions we had taken and some things that we had said. We were not fully innocent in this. They printed an editorial about us on the front page. Young people, that means it was on the top of the newspaper. It was above the fold. It was at the very, it's the first thing you saw. Front page above the fold, and it had some extremely harsh things to say. It attacked our faith directly. It mocked our political convictions. And the headline, the banner that it gave was, my friend's name was Hutch, "Earl Hutch ticket bad. Earl Hutch ticket bad for students." They called us bad news for students, and they kept kind of coming back to that throughout the piece. Bad news, bad news, bad news. kind of playing off the fact that we had created a newspaper. They are bad, bad news. And of course, this made us pretty angry at the time. But only later did the unexpected hurt of this set in. You see, even though we received what, as far as we could tell, was the most votes of any ticket in recent history, or at least that's what I tell people, we lost in a landslide as a great many more students turned out to vote against us. You want to get a good student turnout for a campus vote? Put my name at the top of the ticket and they will turn out in droves against me. We came in second place, but I mean to tell you, we were utterly crushed. And for the last couple months of the semester, my junior year, the two of us felt utterly ashamed. Just ashamed. We didn't want to be seen around campus because everyone not only knew who we were now, but they also knew that we had just been destroyed. You know that face when people give, it's kind of like, hey, sorry. That awful feeling that you get, that's what we had. And we began to have less interest in our little paper, as well as even little interest at all in involvement in future student government. But worst of all, the worst of it all was that there was this sting in the pit of our stomachs over what was said about us publicly and cruelly. We simply could not understand why people would say such rotten things about us. As you might imagine, it hurt. This is nothing like what King David experienced, and it is not even in the same ballpark as what our Lord experienced. But even though our experience is probably less, this psalm provides the same encouraging example. We must also address the false talk of others with truth talk about our God. And what I mean by that, Christians, is that when falsehoods come, we should boldly recite our certain position before God. I'm not saying get talkative at them. There may be a time for that. But I'm saying we get talkative to our God. And as we do so, we boldly recite our certain, absolute, sealed in blood position and condition that we have with him. Because in Jesus Christ, our relationship with him is definite. Here's the third example response that we get from our Lord. Wait with worship upon the Lord. Look at verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. These two verses mark an apparent shift in who David is addressing, I think. Previously, in verses 2 and 3, he addressed the prominent men who spoke deceitfully about him. However, though I can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, I think we see a transition in verses 4 and 5 with David now addressing the people of God who face such terrible, horrible, no good words. And I think this is true because he's urging godly actions upon, presumably, the godly. He doesn't want them to sin. He does want them to offer right sacrifices, and he ultimately wants their Godward faith. Therefore, I think it's best to see verses 4 and 5 as instructions for God's people as we face the onslaught of enemy words. And these two verses provide several lines of instruction for us. We are cautioned in verse 4 to be angry and do not sin. Now, friends, getting angry in a situation like this is pretty easy. We can pull that one off. We can put a check mark on that one, that first part of the command. We got it. When people say such horrible things, such no good things, it is no trouble at all to become angry. But David and the Lord who's behind David, he is speaking with a recognition that though our anger will be experienced, we must respond righteously. Though we will experience anger over the rotten words of others, we are not to sin in our response to those hurtful words. We are not to lash out against them. We are not to writhe in bitterness towards them. We are not to abandon all Christian love for them. And we are not to seek vengeance against them. Instead, our superior confidence in the God who is over all should lead us to leave all judgment to him while we await our final vindication before him. Christ's apostle Paul, He declared in that passage that we read earlier this morning, Romans 12, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." He says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." He writes under the inspiration of the Lord, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." To the contrary, he writes, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head," which I think means you're going to show him the kind of love and the kind of difference in humanity, a humanity that is changed by God, that's going to make his head just kind of explode. I can't imagine that someone would love me when I've been such a jerk. It's that kind of a response we're hoping for. And we are also encouraged here in verse 4 to ponder in our own hearts on our beds and be silent. This means that when we lay down at night, we are to speak calming truth to our hearts when our hearts want to wallow in despair or put up fists for a fight. Bedtime is when all of those contrary thoughts can gain strength and can even begin to overpower us. We know that. Yes, unwilling to wait upon the Lord. But to counteract this, we hear, we must attack these thoughts with far better thoughts. As our Savior practiced in Psalm 42, verse 8, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." How does he counteract? At night he sings the kind of songs that are to the God who gives him life, restores him with life, and provides him with certainty in life. Another instruction is the challenge in verse 5 to offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. The encouragement of our King is that when enemies speak foul things, we should offer up good things to God as we trust him at every step along the way. While we await him to vindicate his people and to bring justice to earth, as we are told that he will, we must worship him in faith with every part of our lives. They say bad things against us, and we get busy serving God. We press into what he's called us to do. As Paul wrote earlier in Romans 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." We consider the God who shows us mercy, and then we live our lives as a sacrifice, even as we endure the onslaughts of the enemy. Now, friends, our Savior is both our example and our strength in this. In fact, it is only through Christ that we could ever display such godliness. I can't do it. 1 Peter 2, the apostle tells us in verse 23 that when he, Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, he says, you have been healed. The one who never responded in vengeance but endured the suffering of sinful man upon himself is the same one who bore our sins on that tree at Calvary, and now through him we are able to die to sin, and brothers and sisters in Christ, through him, Jesus, we are able to live to righteousness. By his wounds, he makes us whole. We are healed. And now when the onslaughts come, we can stand strong in our Lord and be confident and even serve our Lord in those days because we have a strength that is from him. So as Christians wait upon the Lord, they must devote themselves to the worship of the Lord. Oh, brothers and sisters in Jesus, we must wait upon the Lord. Fourth and final example response we get: remember who we have. Verse 6, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord.' You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safely. Now, I'm not exactly sure how we should take the question, who will show us some good? Verse 6 tells us that many are asking this question, and the many who spoke at the beginning of the previous psalm were actually listed as foes against God's man. However, this question also seems to be an earnest appeal for some good in life in the midst of hard opposition. Who will show us some good? Meaning, when are things going to get better? And when is blessing finally going to be enjoyed? In light of this, I think verse 6 is likely David's way of communicating that many of God's people feel just like he does. That they wonder if the good that they desire, they wonder what good they have in a world that is filled with so much vocal opposition. When is this good that we desire going to be received when all of these vocal opponents are coming at us seemingly daily? And upon this question, he renews his heartfelt appeal when he says, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." Though life is marked by some tremendous challenges, though enemies are saying some no good and some very rotten things against God's people, he entreats God, "Lift up the light of your face upon us." And this is simply a poetic way of saying to the Lord, "Look upon us with your grace and with your kindness and with your loving favor. Oh Lord, we're desperate here. Would you give it to us?" As the Lord said in Psalm 31, verse 16, "Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love." Or Psalm 80, verse 3, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." God's face shining means that we are delivered. It means that we are made whole. This is the Christian cry in desperate times. Oh Lord, we feel like we are in the dark. We feel like there is no longer any light, as if the dark world is surrounding us. Oh please, Lord, shine the light of your goodness upon us. I bet, Christian, that you have felt that way. But then David communicates in verse 7 and in verse 8, the light of God's face, which is the inheritance of every single Christian. You see, in the days of David and the godly, whenever grain and wine abounded, when the harvest was plentiful and there was ample for everyone to eat and drink, great rejoicing was experienced. The godly would give all praise to God, and they would rejoice in him for all of his kind bounty, while the ungodly would relish their own success or in the favor of their false gods, and they would spend their bounty on their own lusts. But everyone rejoiced. But David is saying that if you add up all of the joy of the ungodly at a bountiful harvest, it wouldn't even come close to his joy in his God. Oh, friends, this is the sweetest inheritance of all God's people. It's not a street that's made of gold. It's not a gate that is made of pearls. It's not even seeing your loved one again. The sweetest inheritance of all for God's people is that we get to have joy in God forever. The sweetest inheritance is that we get to find delight in the God who made us for all times. Our joy is ultimately not found in our circumstances, but is found in the God who saves us and makes us his own. Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 11, "We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." In other words, because we have received reconciliation in Christ, we now get to rejoice in God. As one of my fellow pastors sent a great reminder this week, God is the gospel. As John Piper wrote a book, God is the gospel. What is the good news? It's God. What is the best inheritance of Christians? It's not things and it's not circumstances. It's God. We get to have him, and we get to have him forever and ever and ever. And you can add up all of those moments of harvest rejoicing, and they pale in comparison to what we have in our God who saves us. And with that, as if that isn't enough, the king communicates in verse 8 that his mind and his heart are at peace. He can even sleep when he lies down at night because the Lord has granted him eternal safety. To have peace, which is the Hebrew word shalom, it is to enjoy sound spiritual welfare. It is to be healthy in your relationship with God. David knew that he had this in his covenant-keeping Lord, and therefore he could sleep at night. Indeed, the Lord made him to dwell in safety even when his body was not safe about anything. Of every Christian is that we never have to worry about anything. Now, we will sometimes succumb to worry, but Christian, we never have to. We know the end of things because we know the God of all things, and therefore we have peace in him. Andrew Bonner, a 19th century Scottish pastor, he wrote this about this psalm. This is a psalm with which the righteous may make their dwellings resound. They may sing it too in the happy confidence of faith and love when the evening of this world's day is coming, and may then fall asleep in the certainty of what shall greet their eyes on the resurrection morning. Even though the evening seems to be upon us, the darkness seems to come, it seems like death is approaching, we have the resurrection in the morning to come. And though we may have our bodies injured and destroyed, our God is the one who gives us peace, and he gives us an everlasting safety in his precious arms. Now this inheritance of joy and peace, it is only found in the Savior God. It is found nowhere else. God is an exclusive God. He's given one way for salvation, and that's in his Son, Jesus Christ. And there is absolutely no other way. Friend, if you don't know this God, then you do not know everlasting joy, and you do not have unconquerable peace. And so I say to you that Jesus, the person of this psalm, who we're directed to here, is the same one who willingly shed his blood for sinners like you, rising again triumphantly. And now, if you will put your faith in him, turning your back to your sinful life and embrace him as your Savior, your Lord, your King, oh friend, you will have this inheritance of joy, and you will be able to walk with unconquerable peace that will one day see the Savior face to face. Turn and believe in Jesus. So how should we respond when people say terrible, horrible, no good, very bad things about us? More specifically, where should we turn in our hearts when we learn that someone is talking bad behind our backs? Or where should we hide our souls when we hear words that mislead people about genuine faith in Christ? Well, we should respond with confidence in the face of our God. We should declare, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord," and then we should walk in confidence that his face has indeed been lifted up upon us. And then we should run to the inheritance that we have in him, the joy and the peace that we have in our Lord forevermore. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you that we have psalms that speak to our hurts, that we have songs, Lord, that address the great difficulties we experience. When people say rotten things, when they just say deceitful things, when they lie, it hurts, Lord. Your Son experienced that pain. And yet, Father, here we stand as your children, purchased through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we can now look upon your face with confidence that even though the world rages, as we've discussed, Lord, we can rest in you. So help us to know your peace as we enjoy our relationship with you and await the day when you will make everything, truly everything, right. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.